Psalm 67 verse 1. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. This is a fit refrain to the benediction of the high priest in the name of the Lord, as recorded in NU 6:24-25. The Lord bless thee, and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. It begins at the beginning with a cry for mercy. Forgiveness of sin is always the first link in the chain of mercies experienced by us. Mercy is a foundation attribute in our salvation. The best saints and the worst sinners may unite in this petition. It is addressed to the God of mercy, by those who feel their need of mercy, and it implies the death of all legal hopes or claims of merit. Next, the church begs for a blessing. Bless us, a very comprehensive and far-reaching prayer. When we bless God, we do but little, for our blessings are but words, but when God blesses, he enriches us indeed, for his blessings are gifts and deeds. But his blessing alone is not all his people crave. They desire a personal consciousness of his favor, and pray for a smile from his face. These three petitions include all that we need here or hereafter. This verse may be regarded as the prayer of Israel, and spiritually of the Christian church. The largest charity is shown in this psalm, but it begins at home. The whole church, and each little company, may rightly pray, bless us. It would, however, be very wrong to let our charity end where it begins, as some do. Our love must make long marches, and our prayers must have a wide sweep. We must embrace the whole world in our intercessions. Selah. Lift up the heart, lift up the voice. A higher key, a sweeter note is called for. Verse 2. That thy way may be known upon earth. As showers which first fall upon the hills afterwards run down in streams into the valleys, so the blessing of the Most High comes upon the world through the church. We are blessed for the sake of others as well as ourselves. God deals in a way of mercy with his saints, and then they make that way known far and wide, and the Lord's name is made famous in the earth. Ignorance of God is the great enemy of mankind, and the testimonies of the saints, experimental and grateful, overcome this deadly foe. God has set a way and method of dealing out mercy to men, and it is the duty and privilege of a revived church to make that way to be everywhere known. Thy saving health among all nations, or thy salvation. One likes the old words, saving health, yet as they are not the words of the Spirit, but only of our translators, they must be given up. The word is salvation, and nothing else. This all nations need, but many of them do not know it, desire it, or seek it. Our prayer and labor should be, that the knowledge of salvation may become as universal as the light of the sun. Despite the gloomy notions of some, we cling to the belief that the kingdom of Christ will embrace the whole habitable globe, and that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. For this glorious consummation we agonize in prayer. Verse 3. Let the people praise thee, O God. Cause them to own thy goodness and thank thee with all their hearts. Let nations do this, and do it continually, being instructed in thy gracious way. Let all the people praise thee. May every man bring his music, every citizen his canticle, every peasant his praise, every prince his psalm. All are under obligations to thee. To thank thee will benefit all, and praise from all will greatly glorify thee. Therefore, O Lord, give all men the grace to adore thy grace, the goodness to see thy goodness. What is here expressed as a prayer in our translation may be read as a prophecy, if we follow the original Hebrew. Verse 4. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, or they shall joy and triumph. When men know God's way and see His salvation, it brings to their hearts much happiness. Nothing creates gladness so speedily, surely, and abidingly as the salvation of God. Nations never will be glad till they follow the leadership of the Great Shepherd. They may shift their modes of government from monarchies to republics, and from republics to communes, but they will retain their wretchedness till they bow before the Lord of all. What a sweet word is that, to sing for joy! Some sing for form, others for show, some as a duty, others as an amusement, but to sing from the heart, because overflowing joy must find a vent, this is to sing indeed. Whole nations will do this when Jesus reigns over them in the power of His grace. We have heard hundreds and even thousands sing in chorus, but what will it be to hear whole nations lifting up their voices, as the noise of many waters, and like great thunders? When shall the age of song begin? When shall groans and murmurs be exchanged for holy hymns and joyful melodies? For thou shalt judge the people righteously. Wrong on the part of governors is a fruitful source of national woe, but where the Lord rules, rectitude is supreme. He doeth ill to none. His laws are righteousness itself. He rights all wrongs and releases all who are oppressed. Justice on the throne is a fit cause for national exaltation. And govern the nations upon earth. He will lead them as a shepherd his flock, and through his grace they shall willingly follow. Then will there be peace, plenty, and prosperity. It is a great condescension on God's part to become the shepherd of nations, and to govern them for their good. It is a fearful crime when a people, who know the salvation of God, apostatize, and say to the Lord, "Depart from us." There is some cause for trembling lest our nation should fall into this condemnation. May God forbid. Selah. Before repeating the chorus, the note is again elevated, that full force may be given to the burst of song, and the accompaniment of harps, strings and voices, hands and hearts, in the concert bear your parts. All that breathe, your Lord adore, praise Him, evermore. Verse 5. These words are no vain repetition, but are a chorus worthy to be sung again and again. The great theme of the psalm is the participation of the Gentiles in the worship of Jehovah. The psalmist is full of it, he hardly knows how to contain or express his joy. Verse 6. Then shall the earth yield her increase. Sin first laid a curse on the soil, and grace alone can remove it. Under tyrannical governments, lands become unproductive. Even the land which flowed with milk and honey is almost a wilderness under Turkish rule. But when the principles of true religion shall have elevated mankind, and the dominion of Jesus shall be universally acknowledged, the science of tillage shall be perfected, men shall be encouraged to labor, industry shall banish penury, and the soil shall be restored to more than its highest condition of fertility. We read that the Lord turneth a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein, and observation confirms the truth of the divine threatening. But even under the law it was promised, the Lord shall make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. There is certainly an intimate relation between moral and physical evil, and between spiritual and physical good. Alexander notes that the Hebrew is in the past tense, and he concludes that it is ungrammatical to render it in the future, but to us it seems that the prophet Bard, hearing the nations praise the Lord, speaks of the bounteous harvest as already given in consequence. On the supposition that all the people praise Jehovah, the earth has yielded her increase. The future in the English appears to be the clearest rendering of the Hebrew. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. He will make earth's increase to be a real blessing. Men shall see in his gifts the hand of that same God whom Israel of old adored, and Israel, especially, shall rejoice in the blessing, and exult in her own God. We never love God aright till we know him to be ours, and the more we love him the more we long to be fully assured that he is ours. What dearer name can we give to him than mine own God? The spouse in the song has no sweeter canticle than my beloved is mine, and I am his. Every believing Jew must feel a holy joy at the thought that the nations shall be blessed by Abraham's God, but every Gentile believer also rejoices that the whole world shall yet worship the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our Father and our God. Verse 7. God shall bless us. The prayer of the first verse is the song of the last. We have the same phrase twice, and truly the Lord's blessing is manifold. He blesses and blesses and blesses again. How many are his beatitudes? How choice his benedictions? They are the peculiar heritage of his chosen. He is the Savior of all men, but specially of them that believe. In this verse we find a song for all future time. God shall bless us is our assured confidence. He may smite us, or strip us, or even slay us, but he must bless us. He cannot turn away from doing good to his elect. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. The far off shall fear. The ends of the earth shall end their idolatry, and adore their God. All tribes, without exception, shall feel a sacred awe of the God of Israel. Ignorance shall be removed, insolence subdued, injustice banished, idolatry abhorred, and the Lord's love, light, life, and liberty, shall be over all, the Lord himself being King of kings, and Lord of lords. Amen, and amen. Psalm 68 verse 1. Let God arise. In some such words Moses spake when the cloud moved onward, and the ark was carried forward. The ark would have been a poor leader if the Lord had not been present with the symbol. Before we move, we should always desire to see the Lord lead the way. The words suppose the Lord to have been passive for a while, suffering his enemies to rage, but restraining his power. Israel beseeches him to arise, as elsewhere to awake, gird on his sword, and other similar expressions. We also may thus importunately cry unto the Lord, that he would be pleased to make bare his arm, and plead his own cause. Let his enemies be scattered. Our glorious captain of the vanguard clears the way readily, however many may seek to obstruct it. He is but to arise, and they flee. He has easily overthrown his foes in days of yore, and will do so all through the ages to come. Sin, death, and hell know the terror of his arm, their ranks are broken at his approach. Our enemies are his enemies, and in this is our confidence of victory. Let them also that hate him flee before him. To hate the infinitely good God is infamous, and the worst punishment is not too severe. Hatred of God is impotent. His proudest foes can do him no injury. Alarmed beyond measure, they shall flee before it comes to blows. Long before the army of Israel can come into the fray, the haters of God shall flee before him who is the champion of his chosen. He comes, he sees, he conquers. How fitting a prayer is this for the commencement of a revival! How it suggests the true mode of conducting one. The Lord leads the way, his people follow, the enemies flee. Verse 2. As smoke is driven away, easily the wind chases the smoke, completely it removes it, no trace is left, so, Lord, do thou to the foes of thy people. They fume in pride, they darken the sky with their malice, they mount higher and higher in arrogance, they defile wherever they prevail. Lord, let thy breath, thy spirit, thy providence, make them to vanish forever from the march of thy people. Philosophic skepticism is as flimsy and as foul as smoke. May the Lord deliver his church from the reek of it. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Wax is hard when by itself, but put it to the fire, how soft it is. Wicked men are haughty till they come into contact with the Lord, and then they faint for fear, their hearts melt like wax when they feel the power of his anger. Wax, also, burns and passes away. The taper is utterly consumed by the flame, so shall all the boastful power of the opposers of the gospel be as a thing of naught. Rome, like the candles on her altars, shall dissolve, and with equal certainty shall infidelity disappear. Israel saw, in the ark, God on the mercy seat power in connection with propitiation, and they rejoiced in the omnipotence of such a manifestation. This is even more clearly the confidence of the New Testament church, for we see Jesus, the appointed atonement, clothed with glory and majesty, and before his advance all opposition melts like snow in the sun. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. When he comes by his Holy Spirit, conquest is the result, but when he arises in person, his foes shall utterly perish. Verse 3. But let the righteous be glad. The presence of God on the throne of grace is an overflowing source of delight to the godly. And let them not fail to drink of the streams which are meant to make them glad. Let them rejoice before God. The courtiers of the happy God should wear the garments of gladness, for in his presence is fullness of joy. That presence, which is the dread and death of the wicked, is the desire and delight of the saints. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Let them dance with all their might, as David did, for very joy. No bounds should be set to joy in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice, says the apostle, as if he would have us add joy to joy without measure or pause. When God is seen to shine propitious from above the mercy seat in the person of our Emmanuel, our hearts must needs leap within us with exultation, if we are indeed among those made righteous in his righteousness, and sanctified by his Spirit. Move on, O army of the living God, with shouts of abounding triumph, for Jesus leads the van. Verse 4. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. To time and tune, with order and care, celebrate the character and deeds of God, the God of his people. Do it again and again, and let the praise, with resolution of heart, be all directed to him. Sing not for ostentation, but devotion, not to be heard of men, but of the Lord himself. Sing not to the congregation, but unto God, extol him that readeth upon the heavens by his name JH. Remember his most great, incomprehensible, and awful name, reflect upon his self-existence and absolute dominion, rise to the highest pitch of joyful reverence in adoring him. Heaven beholds him riding on the clouds in storm, and earth has seen him marching over its plains with majesty. The Hebrew seems to be cast up a highway for him who marches through the wilderness, in allusion to the wanderings of the tribes in the desert. The marches of God were in the waste howling wilderness. His eternal power and Godhead were there displayed in his feeding, ruling, and protecting the vast hosts which he had brought out of Egypt. The ark brought all this to remembrance, and suggested it as a theme for song. The name JH is an abbreviation of the name Jehovah. It is not a diminution of that name, but an intensified word, containing in it the essence of the longer, August title. It only occurs here in our version of Scripture, except in connection with other words such as Hallelujah and rejoice before him. In the presence of him who marched so gloriously at the head of the elect nation, it is most fitting that all his people should display a holy delight. We ought to avoid dullness in our worship. Our songs should be weighty with solemnity, but not heavy with sadness. Angels are nearer the throne than we, but their deepest awe is consonant with the purest bliss. Our sense of divine greatness must not minister terror, but gladness to our souls. We should rejoice before him. It should be our wish and prayer that in this wilderness world, a highway may be prepared for the God of grace. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, is the cry of gospel heralds, and we must all zealously aim at obedience thereto, for where the God of the mercy seat comes, blessings innumerable are given to the sons of men. Verse 5. A father of the fatherless, and a judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. In the wilderness the people were like an orphan nation, but God was more than a father to them. As the generation which came out of Egypt gradually died away, there were many widows and fatherless ones in the camp, but they suffered no want or wrong, for the righteous laws, and the just administrators whom God had appointed, looked well to the interests of the needy. The tabernacle was the palace of justice, the ark was the seat of the great king. This was a great cause for joy to Israel, that they were ruled by the only who would not suffer the poor and needy to be oppressed. To this day and forever, God is, and will be, the peculiar guardian of the defenseless. He is the president of orphanages, the protector of widows. He is so glorious that he rides on the heavens, but so compassionate that he remembers the poor of the earth. How zealously ought his church to cherish those who are here marked out as Jehovah's especial charge. Does he not here in effect say, "Feed my lambs"? Blessed duty, it shall be our privilege to make this one of our life's dearest objects. The reader is warned against misquoting this verse. It is generally altered into "the husband of the widow," but scripture had better be left as God gave it. Verse 6. God setteth the solitary in families. The people had been sundered and scattered over Egypt, family ties had been disregarded, and affections crushed, but when the people escaped from Pharaoh they came together again, and all the fond associations of household life were restored. This was a great joy. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains. The most oppressed in Egypt were chained and imprisoned, but the divine emancipator brought them all forth into perfect liberty. He who did this of old continues his gracious work. The solitary heart, convinced of sin and made to pine alone, is admitted into the family of the firstborn, the fettered spirit is set free, and its prison broken down, when sin is forgiven, and for all this, God is to be greatly extolled, for he hath done it, and magnified the glory of his grace. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. If any find the rule of Jehovah to be irksome, it is because their rebellious spirits kick against his power. Israel did not find the desert dry, for the smitten rock gave forth its streams, but even in Canaan itself men were consumed with famine, because they cast off their allegiance to their covenant God. Even where God is revealed on the mercy seat, some men persist in rebellion, and such need not wonder if they find no peace, no comfort, no joy, even where all these abound. Justice is the rule of the Lord's kingdom, and hence there is no provision for the unjust to indulge their evil lustings. A perfect earth, and even heaven itself, would be a dry land to those who can only drink of the waters of sin. Of the most soul-satisfying of sacred ordinances these witless rebels cry, what a weariness it is, and under the most soul-sustaining ministry, they complain of the foolishness of preaching. When a man has a rebellious heart, he must of necessity find all around him a dry land. Verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, what a sweetly suitable association, thou art unto thy people, thou before, and thy people following. The Lord went before, and therefore, whether the Red Sea or burning sand lay in the way, it mattered not, the pillar of cloud and fire always led them by a right way. When thou didst march through the wilderness, he was the commander-in-chief of Israel, from whom they received all orders, and the march was therefore his march. His stately step the region drear beheld. We may speak, if we will, of the wanderings of the children of Israel, but we must not think them purposeless strayings, they were in reality a well-arranged and well-considered march. Selah. This seems an odd place for a musical pause or direction, but it is better to break a sentence than spoil praise. The sense is about to be superlatively grand, and therefore, the Selah intimates the fact to the players and singers that they may with suitable solemnity perform their parts. It is never untimely to remind a congregation that the worship of God should be thoughtfully and heartily presented. Verse 8. The earth shook. Beneath the sublime tread the solid ground trembled. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God, as if they bowed before their God. The clouds descended, and a few dark shower drops stole abroad. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God. Moses tells us, in Exodus 19, that the whole mountain quaked greatly. That hill, so lone and high, bowed before the manifested God, the God of Israel, the one only living and true God, whom Israel worshipped, and who had chosen that nation to be his own above all the nations of the earth. The passage is so sublime that it would be difficult to find its equal. May the reader's heart adore the God before whom the unconscious earth and sky act as if they recognized their Maker and were moved with a tremor of reverence. Verse 9. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain. The march of God was not signalized solely by displays of terror, for goodness and bounty were also made conspicuous. Such rain as never fell before dropped on the desert sand, bread from heaven, and winged fowl fell all around the host. Good gifts were poured upon them, rivers leaped forth from rocks. The earth shook with fear, and in reply, the Lord, as from a cornucopia, shook out blessings upon it, so the original may be rendered. Whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance, when it was weary. As at the end of each stage, when they halted, weary with the march, they found such showers of good things awaiting them that they were speedily refreshed. Their foot did not swell all those 40 years. When they were exhausted, God was not. When they were weary, he was not. They were his chosen heritage, and therefore, although for their good he allowed them to be weary, yet he watchfully tended them and tenderly considered their distresses. In like manner, to this day, the elect of God in this wilderness state are apt to become tired and faint, but their ever-loving Jehovah comes in with timely succors, cheers the faint, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the hungry, so that once again, when the silver trumpets sound, the church militant advances with bold and firm step towards the rest which remaineth. By this faithfulness, the faith of God's people is confirmed, and their hearts established. If fatigue and want made them waver, the timely supply of grace stays them again upon the eternal foundations. Verse 10. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. In the wilderness itself, enclosed as in a wall of fire, thy chosen church has found a home, or, rather, girdled by the shower of free grace which fell all around the camp, thy flock has rested. The congregation of the faithful find the Lord to be their dwelling place in all generations. Where there were no dwellings of men, God was the dwelling of his people. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. Within the guarded circle there was plenty for all. All were poor in themselves, yet there were no beggars in all the camp, for celestial fare was to be had for the gathering. We too still dwell within the circling protection of the Most High, and find goodness made ready for us. Although poor and needy by nature, we are enriched by grace, divine preparations in the decree, the covenant, the atonement, providence, and the Spirit's work, have made ready for us a fullness of the blessing of the Lord. Happy people, though in the wilderness, for all things are ours, in possessing the favor and presence of our God. Verse 11. In the next verse we do not sing of marching, but of battle and victory. The Lord gave the word. The enemy was near, and the silver trumpet from the tabernacle door was God's mouth to warn the camp. Then was there hurrying to and fro, and a general telling of the news. Great was the company of those that published it. The women ran from tent to tent and roused their lords to battle. Ready as they always were to chant the victory, they were equally swift to publish the fact that the battle note had been sounded. The 10,000 maids of Israel, like good handmaids of the Lord, aroused the sleepers, called in the wanderers, and bade the valiant men to hasten to the fray. Oh, for the like zeal in the church of today, that, when the gospel is published, both men and women may eagerly spread the glad tidings of great joy. Verse 12. Kings of armies did flee apace. The lords of hosts fled before the Lord of hosts. No sooner did the ark advance than the enemy turned his back. Even the princely leaders stayed not, but took to flight. The rout was complete, the retreat hurried and disorderly. They did flee, helter-skelter, pell-mell, as we say. Where are the kings of mighty hosts? Fled far away, fled far and wide. Their triumph and their trophied boasts the damsels in their bowers divide. And she that tarried at home divided the spoil. The women who had published the war cry shared the booty. The feeblest in Israel had a portion of the prey. Gallant warriors cast their spoils at the feet of the women and bade them array themselves in splendor, taking each one a prey of divers colors of needlework on both sides. When the Lord gives success to his gospel, the very best of his saints are made glad and feel themselves partakers in the blessing. Verse 13. Though ye have lain among the pots, does he mean that the women at home, who had been meanly clad as they performed their household work, would be so gorgeously arrayed in the spoil, that they would be like doves of silver wing and golden plumage? Or would he say that Israel, which had been begrimed in the brick kilns of Egypt, should come forth lustrous and happy in triumph and liberty? Or did the song signify that the ark should be brought from its poor abode with Obededom into a fairer dwelling place? It is a hard passage, a nut for the learned to crack. If we knew all that was known when this ancient hymn was composed, the allusion would no doubt strike us as being beautifully appropriate, but as we do not, we will let it rest among the unriddled things. Alexander reads it, "When ye shall lie down between the borders, ye shall be like the wings," etc., which he considers to mean, "When settled in peace, the land shall enjoy prosperity, but but this version does not seem to us any more clear than our authorized one. Of making many conjectures there is no end, but the sense seems to be that from the lowest condition the Lord would lift up his people into joy, liberty, wealth, and beauty. Their enemies may have called them squatters among the pots in allusion to their Egyptian slavery. They may have jested at them as scullions of Pharaoh's kitchen, but the Lord would avenge them and give them beauty for blackness, glory for grime. Yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. The dove's wing flashed light like silver, and anon gleams with the radiance of the pale, pure gold. The lovely, changeable colors of the dove might well image the mild, lustrous beauty of the nation, when arrayed in white holiday attire, bedecked with their gems, jewels, and ornaments of gold. God's saints have been in worse places than among the pots, but now they soar aloft into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 14. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The victory was due to the Almighty arm alone. He scattered the haughty ones who came against his people, and he did it as easily as snow is driven from the bleak sides of Salmon. The word white appears to be imported into the text, and by leaving it out the sense is easy. A traveler informed the writer that on a raw and gusty day, he saw the side of what he supposed to be Mount Salmon suddenly swept bare by a gust of wind, so that the snow was driven hither and thither into the air like the down of thistles, or the spray of the sea. Thus did the Omnipotent One scatter all the potentates that defied Israel. If our authorized version must stand, the conjectures that the bleached bones of the enemy, or the royal mantles cast away in flight, whitened the battlefield, appear to be rather too far-fetched for sacred poetry. Another opinion is that Salmon was covered with dark forests and appeared black, but presented quite another aspect when the snow covered it, and that by this noteworthy change from somber shade to gleaming whiteness, the poet sets forth the change from war to peace. Whatever may be the precise meaning, it was intended to portray the glory and completeness of the divine triumph over the greatest foes. In this let all believers rejoice. Verse 15. Here the priests on the summit of the chosen hill begin to extol the Lord for his choice of Zion as his dwelling place. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, or more accurately, a hill of God is Bashan. That is to say, Bashan is an eminent mountain, far exceeding Zion in height. According to the Hebrew custom, every great or remarkable thing is thus designated. Where we talk of the devil's dyke, the devil's ditch, the devil's punch bowl, etc., the more commendable idiom of the Hebrews speaks of the hill of God, the trees of the Lord, the river of God, etc. An high hill is the hill of Bashan, or rather, a mount of peaks is Bashan. It does not appear that Zion is compared with Bashan, but contrasted with it. Zion certainly was not a high hill comparatively, and it is here conceded that Bashan is a greater mount, but not so glorious, for the Lord in choosing Zion had exalted it above the loftier hills. The loftiness of nature is made as nothing before the Lord. He chooses as pleases him, and according to the counsel of his own will, he selects Zion, and passes by the proud, uplifted peaks of Bashan, thus doth he make the base things of this world, and things that are despised, to become monuments of his grace and sovereignty. Verse 16. Why leap ye, ye high hills? Why are ye moved to envy? Envy as ye may, the Lord's choice is fixed. Lift up yourselves, and even leap from your seats. Ye cannot reach the sublimity which Jehovah's presence has bestowed on the little hill of Moriah. This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Elohim makes Zion his abode, yea, Jehovah resides there. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Spiritually, the Lord abides eternally in Zion, his chosen church, and it was Zion's glory to be typical thereof. What were Carmel and Sion, with all their height, compared to Zion, the joy of the whole earth? God's election is a patent of nobility. They are choice men whom God has chosen, and that place is superlatively honored which he honors with his presence. Verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000. Other countries, which in the former verse were symbolically referred to as the high hills, gloried in their chariots of war, but Zion, though far more lowly, was stronger than they, for the omnipotence of God was to her as two myriads of chariots. The Lord of hosts could summon more forces into the field than all the petty lords who boasted in their armies. His horses of fire and chariots of fire would be more than a match for their fiery steeds and flashing cars. The original is grandly expressive. The war chariots of Elohim are myriads, a thousand thousands. The marginal reading of our Bibles, even many thousands, is far more correct than the rendering, even thousands of angels. It is not easy to see where our venerable translators found these angels, for they are not in the text. However, as it is a blessing to entertain them unawares, we are glad to meet with them in English, even though the Hebrew knows them not, and the more so, because it cannot be doubted that they constitute a right noble squadron of the myriad hosts of God. We read in Deuteronomy 33:2, of the Lord's coming with 10,000s of saints, or holy ones, and in Hebrews 12:22, we find upon Mount Zion an innumerable company of angels, so that our worthy translators putting the texts together, inferred the angels, and the clause is so truthfully explanatory, that we have no fault to find with it. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place, or it is a Sinai in holiness. God is in Zion as the commander-in-chief of his countless hosts, and where he is, there is holiness. The throne of grace on Zion is as holy as the throne of justice on Sinai. The displays of his glory may not be so terrible under the new covenant as under the old, but they are even more marvelous if seen by the spiritual eye. Sinai has no excellency of glory beyond Zion, but the rather it pales its light of law before the noontide splendors of Zion's grace and truth. How joyful was it to a pious Hebrew to know that God was as truly with his people in the tabernacle and temple as amid the terrors of the Mount of Horeb. But it is even more heart-cheering to us to be assured that the Lord abides in his church and has chosen it to be his rest forever. May we be zealous for the maintenance of holiness in the spiritual house which God condescends to occupy. Let a sense of his presence consume, as with flames of fire, every false way. The presence of God is the strength of the church. All power is ours when God is ours. 20,000 chariots shall bear the gospel to the ends of the earth, and myriads of agencies shall work for its success. Providence is on our side, and it has servants everywhere. There is no room for a shade of doubt or discouragement, but every reason for exultation and confidence.